All right, so we're going to continue now with our tips for tshuva, for repentance during Elul. Those who were here last week, we started speaking about different examples throughout the Torah of people who did tshuva. We're trying to find from them tips for us. What can we learn from their examples of tshuva in the Torah? Last week we went through Adam, Cain, Yishmael, and Reuven. So this week we're going to continue on our list of people we find in the Torah who did tshuva. It's interesting because as I think through it, I keep pulling out more and more names from the Torah and Tanakh, people who actually did tshuva throughout the Torah and Tanakh, which is interesting because tshuva is such a central part of Judaism. You find it really constantly. As you keep on reading through your Tanakh, you're finding it constantly. Also, I forgot to bring it. For those who notice in Slichos, Slichos is something not all of us say them, all the Slichos, and it's very difficult language. It's poetic. It's scholarly language, lots of scholarly references in Slichos. But one of the slichos we say, on Veifang Rosh Hashanah, on Som Gedalia. That slicha, if you look at it, you can, even if you don't say it, you can look in your slichos book and see it. It actually goes through this list of people who did tshuva throughout the Tanakh. I think we're pointing out more than that slicha points out. If that slicha had them all, it would go on for days. But it's interesting because there's about two lines about individuals in Tanakh who did tshuva, and it tells you the power of their tshuva. So that's a good reference point for this topic. So I want to move on today to the next one of the 12 tribes we find doing tshuva, which is Yehuda. Before that, I forgot somebody. In last week's discussion, I forgot somebody who we might look at as the primary person of tshuva in Jewish history. And that person is Abraham. Abraham is, you know, the first of the patriarchs and the one who went from being an idolater to being a believer in God. He is, in a certain sense, the quintessential Baal Tshuva. And you know, we refer to him, the Rambam calls him the Rosh Lechol Mamidim, the first one of all the believers in God. And the Rambam, Maimonides, describes how is it that Abraham came to do Tshuva? What inspired him? What inspired Abraham? You find also in rabbinic sources, but we'll use the Rambam as the easiest place to look in terms of understanding where his Tshuva came from. So the Rambam describes, and again, based on many earlier sources, that Abraham was somebody who looked at the world. He looked at the sun, he looked at the sky, he saw there's day and there's night, there's plenty of room. I can Yeah, sure. It's nice to have a full house. Still more chairs. My wife found one, thank you.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you very much. Thank you. Okay. So Abraham was somebody, what he did, he looked around at the world. He looked at the sun. He looked at the moon. He looked at the stars. He saw how the day turned to night. It actually says in one of the sources that Abraham looked at the sun and said, this must be God, because look, the sun gives us light every single day. And then the night came, and he said, well, it must not be the sun, because the sun's not here anymore. It must be the moon. And then the day came again. He says, it can't be the moon, because the moon's gone and the sun's here. And eventually, through contemplating the world, contemplating nature, Abraham came to understand there's one God over it all, which is Hashem. That's what he understood. And that is the lesson, which I think, in the Chazal, the rabbis give us an analogy. They say there was somebody walking once in the wilderness, and they saw a house, and there was a light on in the house, a candle, I guess, in those days. But he didn't see anybody living in the house. And he said, there must be a master of the house if there's a light inside. And then it says, the master has peeked down and said, here I am. That's the way that the rabbis describe it. But that's how we look at the world. Abraham saw the world and said, this world is, there's a light on the world. The world is functioning. And it can't be, it functions on its own. You know, you don't have a light on in the house, nobody lives there. It doesn't make sense. So, who is it? Abraham deduced, it must be Hashem. And then Hashem peeked down and said, yeah, hi, here I am. And he spoke to Abraham and revealed himself to Abraham. But that's the analogy given. So what's the lesson for us based on Abraham's tshuva? And there's a few different points, I think, for Abraham. Number one, Abraham, he is a thinker. He thought about life. Many people live through life without thinking at all. Just go with the flow. You know, you do as society does. You do what's expected of you based on the people around. You don't think for yourself. Had Abraham not thought for himself, he would have gone and been an idolater like the rest of them. The Rambam even writes that Abraham, he actually went to the temples and worshipped idols as a kid because that's what everyone did. So even though his mind was already thinking about God, he was still going through the motions of being an idolater. Because why? That's what people do in society. And we all do the same things. You know, we all just follow along with society. We go with the flow until we stop and think, am I doing the right thing or not? Am I focusing myself on life's purpose or not? And Abraham was a thinker, so Abraham was able to, through his own thought process, come to the truth. That's number one. So the lesson for us is we should think. Just think about, you know, are we going in the path we feel is life's purpose or not? And the answer is yes, then great. The answer is no, then we got to change paths. But step one is to think. You know, most of us, again, don't even think. That's step one. Step two is Abraham, he reconsidered the default of society. I mean, society has expectations. And often those expectations are positive expectations. There's still chairs. There's still chairs in here. We have two chairs in here. One here and one there.
There's two chairs here.
Yeah. There's a chair here and one more over there. Just one there. Yeah. That's our capacity now. Everyone else gets turned away. That's how it works. So the Abraham considered, what is the default society about? Now, what is it? What am I? What's expected based on society? And is that correct? So besides thinking for himself, he also considered, are these expectations of society proper or not? Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. But the point, again, he considered that. And the third point, which I think is probably the most powerful, is that Abraham became inspired by the world around him. You know, we see all sorts of inspiring things in nature all the time. We see mountains, we see stars, we see rivers, we see lakes, we see grass, we see trees, we see animals. So either we can be inspired or not. Abraham allowed himself to be inspired by the world around him, and that changed him. That changed him as a person. It seems that that was the main thing that changed him, was just contemplating the world. Look at the wisdom. Look at the complexity. Look at how it all ties together as one beautiful, you know, framework of nature. Abraham saw that, and he was awe-inspired. I think I've mentioned this before, the story of Rav Ruchel Lavovitz, a great, you know, Jewish thinker. Who was the Mashkiach of the Mir Yeshiva in Lithuania. So he once went to the zoo in his life, one time. Now, I don't think they had such big zoos back in Lithuania in the 1920s. I don't know if they had. He went to the zoo once. And he told his students that ever since he visited the zoo, every single time he davened, he prayed the rest of his life, he was inspired by his zoo visit. I mean, he always thought back to seeing the wonders of God's creations, and that inspired him day in and day out the rest of his life. That's what he said. So he knew how to go to the zoo, you know. We go to the zoo and we say, look at that cute animal, look at that big elephant. But if we let it inspire us, then it can change our lives. So it starts with just simply thinking about what's around us, you know, just thinking. You know, the main point of Abraham is a thinker. He thought about what was around him, and that made him into one of the most influential people of all history, if not the most influential people of all history. I once saw National Geographic years ago, and the cover story was Abraham. And it was about Abraham because he was such an influential person in world history. And that was the cover story. And that's who he was, but it started based on just thinking about what are the expectations around me, thinking about the world, thinking about society, thinking about purpose, and that brought him in the right direction. So I missed him last week in our discussion, but I didn't want to skip Abraham. So I want to move on now to Yehuda, the fourth of the 12 tribes, Yehuda. So we're going to look at, you know, he sinned and he repented. And let's just see what we can gain from that. And again, each person's sin discusses it and deserves its own class. We're not going into the sin right now. His sin was that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, yes?
Son of Jacob,
fourth son of Jacob. So you know, his daughter-in-law, Tamar, dressed up as a prostitute. Yehuda was not aware who this was. He purchased her services, and that was the story. She became pregnant based on that interaction, and the people saw that she had been promiscuous, and they wanted to kill her. And they're ready to execute Tamar. Yehuda still wasn't aware that he was responsible for this incident. At a certain point, you know, she had something of his in her possession. She said, whoever owns, you know, this staff, etc., is the one who caused me to become pregnant. Yehuda realized, oh, it's me. Uh-oh. That's what he realized. And Yehuda had a choice at that point. Yehuda could ignore it and let her be killed, or he'd confess. Those are the options he had. And at the price of tremendous personal embarrassment, you know, he's somebody who was one of the greatest sons of Jacob, supposed to stand for morality, for ethics. But at the price of great personal embarrassment, he admitted. He confessed at the moment and saved her life, and he took on that embarrassment. Now, what do we see from this? Number one, we see that, you know, even sometimes tshuva comes at the price of embarrassment. I have to apologize to somebody. You know, I insulted somebody. And it's sometimes very difficult to apologize. It's embarrassing. It could be sometimes to more than one person. It could be to an entire group of people, a bunch of friends, a community, a class, whoever. You know, a lot of people together at once. And it's very hard to work up the courage to apologize because I'll be embarrassed of it. But nothing that we do could be as embarrassing as what Yehuda had to confess to. You know, you can argue that was a very high on the embarrassment scale, and Yehuda was able to do it. It was the right thing to do. He said, "Tzadka, many she's correct. It was from me. If she's righteous, I'm the wicked one here." And the other part of it is he saw the impact on others. He understood if he did not confess, she would be executed. And you know, usually our actions are not that extreme, but our actions very often have impact on other people. And sometimes just to recognize if we keep going down the path we're going on, it's going to hurt or be destructive towards others. That itself is a reason for tshuva. So even though that might not be the most sincere reason, meaning it's not because I've come to a realization that I have to be a better person, but the very fact that I don't want to hurt other people, and if I go down the path I'm going on, if I'm always so cynical, if I'm always so dishonest, if I'm always so violent, if I'm always so, have such a temper, I hurt others, I destroy others, I cause others damage to their property or to their dignity. So that's a reason to do tshuva. That itself, because I realize, well, I don't want to hurt other people. And I think very often we don't realize that we hurt others. I think very often we do things which are wrong. And, you know, for our own personal feelings, you know, we can live with it. But we don't understand the impact we have on other people. If we understood that impact, we would immediately cease and desist from what we're doing. We just don't get the impact of it. So we don't confess. So we don't stop. So Yehuda was able to see the impact, and this was pretty clear in his situation. And he was able to confess. Now it happens to be Yehuda's held up to be the model of confession. You know, the way that Jews view confession, we know Catholics don't confess to a priest. No, we don't do that. Our confession, ultimately, is to God. And we have to admit to God our shortcomings and admit to God that, you know, we've wronged you. That's our confession. But Yehuda is somebody who confessed, and he confessed publicly. We also do as confessing to God. He confessed publicly to his sin. And it happens to be his name, Yehuda. Part of the root of that word, Yehuda, is Hodah, which is also to confess. It can mean gratitude. It can mean to confess. So his name itself has in it the idea of confession. And it happens to be later on, at the end of the book of Bereishis, when Jacob is giving the blessings to all of his children. So he says, he begins the blessing to Yehuda. He says, Yehuda, atah yoducha achecha. Says that your brothers are going to admit to you. And the Targum Unklus, which is one of our primary explanations and translations of the Torah, he writes, what does that mean? What's Jacob pointing out there? That because you are willing to confess, admit to wrongdoing, and you weren't ashamed, therefore you're going to be recognized by others, and they're going to respect you for that. Yehuda became, you know, the ancestor of the king. King David, King Solomon, the Mashiach, they all come from Yehuda. And one of the primary traits of a king is the ability, and we don't see this in modern times for sure, but in Torah thought, the ability to confess, to admit to wrongdoing, is considered one of the primary traits of a king. It's interesting, you know, we find this also, King David, we'll talk about him later on, he confessed to his sin. He said, "Mili chatasi, I have sinned." I find it interesting, you know, in American folklore, the most famous term of George Washington was when he chopped down the cherry tree, he confessed. So I guess there's even in American society, there's some concept of a leader being able to confess to his wrongdoings. If you wanted to find that in a modern politician, forget about it. You know, modern politicians make no mistakes. They're perfect. Yeah.
There were two things you said we do. One's confession. What was
the other one? That we do? Give thanks. I said the word Yehuda can mean give thanks or can mean confession. I mentioned that.
Who was the child? I was the offspring of that.
There's two twins, Peretz and Zerach. Peretz and Zerach. Peretz became the ancestor of King David and the dynasty of the Jewish people.
So that resulted really in King David.
Right, yeah. It was only King David. And this is a true leader. A true leader, you know, a Jewish king is supposed to be a model for us of a model human being, a model servant of God. And being a model servant of God means that I don't think I'm a God. I realize that I'm a creation of God and I have to confess my own wrongdoings as well. I think modern kings and politicians feel they are gods in some sense, and they don't make any mistakes. They're perfect. You know, that's Yehuda. The idea of confession to us is a central point of tshuva. Rambam Maimonides writes that the actual official mitzvah of tshuva really is the confession part of it. And that's the primary part of the repentance process. That's what Maimonides writes. And because tshuva begins with the ability just to admit to wrongdoing. I can't repent if I don't know I did anything wrong. If I admit to what I did wrong, at that point I have a pathway to better myself. But if I can't label my actions as inappropriate, then what am I repenting for? Why am I trying to improve? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm perfect. That's the sense that we get. Ultimately, there's also a point which I think is very important. The Sefer HaChinuch, again, we quote him very often in this class about mitzvos. He writes that one of the ideas of tshuva,
Sefer
HaChinuch, Book of Education, he writes that, you know, we have to verbalize. Confessing means verbalizing the sin. I mean, even if I recognize within I did something wrong, I have to verbalize it. Why verbalize it? What's the point of verbalizing a sin? So he says, because one of the primary causes of sin is that we don't feel that God watching us is a reality in life. You know, we think we do what we want. We may think about God as a concept, something out there. But we don't feel God's eyes upon us at all times. You know, God's kind of like conceptual. And this is reality. That's the perspective we take on it. When you confess verbally, you have to speak to God, look God in the face, as it were, and say, God, I have wronged you. I have sinned. And at that point, you're driving home to yourself that God is real, and he understands what you've done, and you know that you've wronged him. The actual wording he uses is he says that when you actually admit to a sin, that shows that you believe 100% that God knows your actions, and you're not trying to make the eye that sees as if it doesn't see. I mean, when we sin, we're pretending God doesn't see us. Because we don't want any people to see us. You know, that would make us, we'd be ashamed of that. But you know, we don't think about God watching us. But when we confess to God, we're showing God we understand that you're watching us and you're there the whole time through. And then that's part of the process of fixing our actions, to recognize them. Yeah.
Does the confession have to be public?
No. Be private. Between you and God. Between you and God. But it should be verbal. It should be verbal. On Yom Kippur, you know, that one of the davening on Yom Kippur is extremely long. And one of the things that we spend so much time in Yom Kippur on is the confession, the vidui. And if you notice, one of the key words in the vidui, we say, Al chechatanu lefanecha, on the sin that we sinned before you. And I think those words before you are quite important, because the idea of confession is to show that we did it in front of God. And we forgot about that point. We keep stressing, I'm doing it before you, before you, before you. Because it was all before God, and we just kind of missed that point. So Yehuda was able to confess. He's a model of confession for us. And confession for us is an incredible, is a very important step of tshuva, and puts our minds, our heads on straight to tell us that we're acting before God, and we can't forget that point. We discussed last week Reuven's tshuva, but the rabbis teach us that Reuven actually was inspired to repent based on seeing Yehuda confessing. So he actually impacted others. And we have to realize that as well. If we do the right things, then our actions will impact others. You know, and when we started this discussion, we said that you have to look at models around you. There are models of people around us that we know have taken different steps to improve themselves in life, to improve their character, to improve their observance, to improve their commitment to God. And we look at them as models for us. And we say, this person is able to do it. Why can't I? So Reuven said, Yehuda was able to confess for his sin, so I can confess for my sin. And it was inspired Reuven to confess as well. So that's in short. Again, each person could deserve a few days' discussion, but in short, that's the lesson from Yehuda. The sin of Yehuda? Well, okay, immoral behavior. It was he was corrupt with his daughter-in-law. I mean, there's a lot of things.
Isn't there something in the story before that he had sons, and under some rule of Levirate marriage, he was supposed to give one of his sons?
So technically you could justify the action, but ultimately the way he did it was not appropriate. That's for sure. If you want to look at the strict rules, then the Talmud says that you know you could justify the action. But the way he went about doing it was not appropriate, and he's blamed for it.
He withheld one of the sons he was supposed to give.
That was part of it. He withheld one of the sons. Again, I won't talk about it now. That's a different topic.
That himself
was a sin. To withhold. He didn't follow his word. He didn't fulfill his word. He was supposed to give over his son to Tamar. He didn't do it. Now I'm going to move into the 12 tribes as a whole. We know that the 12 tribes, they sold Yosef. They sold Joseph. Looked at as one of the most terrible sins in all of Jewish history. And again, that itself deserves its own discussion. I'm not getting into the sin per se. But they had a reason to do it. They were righteous. They were sons of Jacob. They had a reason why they sold Joseph. Not for today's class, but they had a reason for that. And they felt that what they did was right. And it seems they felt that way to the very end. We don't find them explicitly repenting for the sale of Joseph. Now, the Talmud tells us, history has shown us that it was the wrong thing to do. And the Talmud tells us that even to this very day, we still get punished because of that sin. And it was one of the low points of Jewish history, the sale of Joseph.
Reuven seemed to accept the blame for it.
Right. Right. So I'm going to get to that point in a second. Yeah. Right. That's a good point. We do find one or two hints towards some regret of the song of Yosef. Some tshuva, some repentance for it. And I'll read you the verse. It says, "V'yomer ish el achiv," that the man said to his brother. So again, literally, one of the tribes said to the other brothers, "Aval shim anachnu," we are guilty, "al achinu shereinu sas nafshu," on our brother, because we saw his pain, the pain of his soul, when he pleaded with us when Joseph was thrown into the pit and was going to be sold off. He pleaded with his brothers, "Please have mercy upon me," and we didn't listen to him. Therefore, this trouble has befallen us. That's what the Torah says. Meaning they were in Egypt, and the ruler, which they didn't realize was Joseph, was causing them all sorts of problems. And they felt, it must be that God is punishing us for our evil deed that we sold Joseph. However, if you look at the words very carefully, and this, you know, Nachmanides points out, other commentaries as well, they weren't exactly regretting the entire sale. What they said was, let's read the words again. They said, "We are guilty that we saw our brother's pain when he pleaded with us, and we didn't listen." They didn't say we're guilty for selling him. That they didn't regret. They felt they did the right thing. Again, not for today's discussion, but they felt it was the right thing to sell Joseph. But they should have had a little more mercy in the way they did it. The fact that he was pleading with them. You know, he was crying, pleading, "Please, my brothers, don't hurt me." And they didn't listen. They felt that we were a little bit too cruel in what we did. And the cruelty itself deserves punishment, even if the action was correct. And therefore, they were being punished. That's the words of the Torah. That's the way the commentaries describe it. And again, the action itself is the sale is a different discussion. But in terms of their personal tshuva, the way they repented, they confessed of doing something wrong. And they said that even though we feel our action was right, there's a little bit too much cruelty in the way that we did it. We should have been a little more merciful after hearing Joseph's pleas. That's what they say. So what's a lesson we could draw from that for tshuva, for our own personal tshuva? So the idea of repenting, you know, we can break up into, I guess, two different sections. Number one, there are things that we know we've done wrong. You know, we lost our temper, we were dishonest, we stole, we ate something we shouldn't have been eating, we lots of things we did we can list which are wrong, 100% wrong, and those things we should improve in life. But also there's the idea that when we do things which are right, you know, there's ways to do things which are right and ways not to do them. So for instance, they said selling Joseph was right, that's what they felt. But we should have been so cruel in doing it. For instance, you know, a person goes down this act of chesed, helping someone else, kindness. We could do it with a smile. We could do it with a frown. You know, you can give tzedakah happily. You can give tzedakah, you know, with a little bit of, alright, take it. You know, there's ways to do it. So there's ways of having an action, which is a good action, done in a perfect manner, and in ways that you can do a good action in an imperfect manner. We can daven, we can pray, and we can be focused, have kavanah, or we can just mumble words. We can observe Shabbos and understand what Shabbos is all about and understand what God wants us to get out of Shabbos, or we can just enjoy a piece of chicken and a piece of kugel, right? So there's ways that it's a good thing to do, and eating chicken and kugel is a good thing on Shabbos, but is it the exact perfect way that action should be done? So even for those of us, you know, sometimes it's hard to attack in our lives the things we do wrong. You know, a lot of things we do wrong, very hard to change. But there are things that we're good at, we do them right. But we know even those actions could have improvements. Sometimes it's easier to focus on those things. You know, a person gives a lot of tzedakah, but they can, okay, maybe I'll do it with a little bit more generosity, more kindness, more care when I give it. You know, that's possible, and that's a way to improve that action. The great work, Masil Sishar, Path of the Just, by Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. So he has a whole, you know, list of steps of how one can become a better person. And one of those steps is called nikias, cleanliness. It doesn't mean showering and brushing your teeth. Nikius, cleanliness. It doesn't mean showering and brushing your teeth. What it means is that when you do an act, you should make sure the act is clean of any inappropriate parts of it. So the act is a good act.
I didn't hear the English word.
Cleanliness. Being clean. Cleanliness. So you make sure your act is clean. So it could be a good act, but it could have spots on it. It could be spotty. So sometimes in tshuva, a focus doesn't have to be on the bad. It can be in taking what I do good and doing it better. So for some people, it's easier to focus on the bad. For some, it's easier to focus on the good. But you know, everyone can take their path how they're going to do it. But very often, if you focus on the good that you do, and then do that good even better, so then, really, other things fall into place around that. Because when you perfect one type of action in your life, so then a lot of things kind of fall into place because you're working on that perfect action. So that's something you can learn from the tribes. So again, we're not going to judge their sale of Joseph. You know, that's a different discussion. But to understand that when they did repent, they repented to some degree, and their repentance was on the action we did was a good action, but it just wasn't done with the 100% purest manner. It wasn't that we should have been more merciful when we did it? That's also a very important thing.
Question: did Moshe Rabbeinu repent?
taking the rock.
Did he read that in the end?
You know, never does it say it explicitly in the Torah, to my recollection, but, you know, he does plead and pray with God over and over again to please let him into Israel. I assume he means, please forgive me. I assume that's what he means, and all those different times he prays to Hashem. That's what I assume. I don't know if we have any explicit account of Moshe's tshuva, but I can imagine that as soon as he heard it was wrong, you know, he would be the one to say, I admit to it. So God punished him severely for it. You know, he couldn't enter into Israel. Let me move on to the next example of tshuva in the Torah. And again, this person, you know, the word teshuva, as the way we use it, means you're returning to God. Meaning you're a Jew, you're doing the wrong things, and you want to do the right things. The next example is somebody who wasn't a Jew, but he converted. There's also a feeling of tshuva, Yisro. Moshe's father-in-law, Yisro. Yisro was not Jewish. He was a priest to idolatry. He was called Kohen Midjan, the priest of the land of Midjan. Something the high priest, the most powerful priest. He's somebody that the rabbis say, and he says himself, he says, now I know that Hashem is greater than all the other gods. So the rabbis teach us, because he tested out every single god out there. He served every single idol he could possibly find, tried all the religions out there in the world, and he determined, based on his comparative study, that Hashem is the greatest of them all. That's what he says. Now, what is it that inspired Yisro to become a Jew? Now, he was a priest to idolatry. I assume a very, very religious man in his own way. What inspired him to become Jewish and recognize God? So if you read that the Torah says, very simply, it says that Yisro heard of the miracles which God had performed. Now, God took us out of Egypt, split the sea. We defeated the nation of Amalek. I heard about these miracles. And then he said, these miracles I find so inspiring. I see God's might. I want to come and serve this God. That's what he said. So he was inspired. Now, what's the lesson for us? I mean, I think there's a few lessons from Yisro. Number one is that, you know, Yisro's tshuva came from two perspectives. He tested out all the religions and then decided that Judaism was right. That's number one. Now, sometimes, it's not necessarily the path that we always want to choose, but sometimes we have to be able to see what's here and what are the other options. For instance, from recognizing what else is out there, I can see the truth of what we do have. People who grow up as Jews and don't dabble in other religions. But you can still understand, look at the wealth, look at the beauty of our history, of our Torah, of what Hashem teaches us. So this is beautiful. Now compare it to what's out there and see no one has anything like it. We've been around the longest. We have the vast amount of wisdom which we have in Torah study. We have people who have been devoted for thousands of years. And the lifestyle which Torah prescribes and leads us to is something which nothing compared to. That's one way that brings one to want to be a better Jew and do the right thing, is because we're able to compare it to everything else and see it's the right thing to do. So Yisro was from the other end. He actually did everything else. He went out there and he did every religion he could find, served all the idols, tried all the different services. And then he came to the Jews and said, you know what, now I know. I've seen everything else, and now I can tell you, like I can testify to the fact that Hashem is greater than any other idol, out there, that I want to be a Jew because of it. So it's something that we can do. You know, make the contrast. Understand what it means to live a life without the benefit of being a Jew, and live a life as a Jew, and understand the contrast there, and see what we have based on what they have. And that's something which it's an inspiring thought if you really give it some time. You know, think about it in a bigger context. It's a very inspiring thought. Number two is that, you know, we mentioned that Avraham was inspired by nature. Yisro was inspired by miracles. Miracles happen all the time. We don't see the sea splitting. You know, we don't see the 10 plagues. We see miracles over the place.
But miracles are also related to nature.
Well, you could say nature might be miraculous. I don't know if a miracle is nature. You know what I mean?
There's a link.
I think there's a link. I agree with you, there's a link. But to be inspired by miracles around us, you know, we see or read about miracles, and we say, cool. We say, interesting. But we let it inspire us. Whether it be, you know, you can pick up all sorts of books with stories of miracles, small miracles, you know, Rabbi Pesach Kron's books, the Magid series, all sorts of books that you find all sorts of miracles in. In our own lives, everyone's had miracles in their own life. Small miracles, times we see divine providence, times where things kind of fell into place we weren't expecting, the right day, the right time. These are miracles. So one reaction is, okay, you know, how lucky I am. You know, what a coincidence, or that's pretty cool. The other reaction is, wow, you know, God takes care of the world. God runs the world. God helps me. God runs my life. And when you get inspired by that, Yisro is able to see miracles and act upon these miracles. Even in the Torah, you see, all the other nations, everybody heard about what happened in Egypt. You know, it was public knowledge in all the papers of the ancient world. It says it, you know, Shamu Amir Gozun. All the nations heard, and they were frightened. The only person that we know came to join the Jews was Yisro. You know, you had hundreds of thousands of people heard about the miracles, and they were frightened by God, temporarily. Later on, they all come to attack us anyways. You know, give it a couple hundred years, they're all attacking us. But Yisro says, nope. He says, I see the miracles, therefore I'm going to be inspired by the miracles, and I'm going to change because of it. So again, in our lives, we all have miracles which we've heard of, we've read about, have occurred to us. Take one, think about it, and let it inspire us. Let become inspired through miracles, and that can lead one to tshuva. So that would be lessons from Yisro. Let's take another example. And this example is interesting. He didn't actually do tshuva. I want to talk about Paro, Pharaoh. Right? Pharaoh at the end, it could be later on. The rabbis do say it could be he did repent after everything, after the splitting of the sea. But certainly when you read the story in the Torah, you know, he's pretty stubborn the whole way through. But you do see a semblance of admitting to wrongdoing a few places in Paro's discussions with Moshe. Again, he had to be punished with all the plagues. Eventually, you know, he twists his arm, he says, uncle, and and he feels he has to give in. But you do find, I'll read at least one direct quote over here. You do find at the end of Parshas Va'era, after the plague of hail. And he actually does confess. And he says, Paro sent and called to Moshe and to Aaron, and he said to them, Chatasi Apam, I have sinned this time. Hashem Azik, Hashem is righteous, God is righteous, Vanivam Yashuim, and we're wicked. It sounds like a full-fledged confession. He says, Gavin to God, pray to God, I've had enough of this hail, had enough of this thunder and lightning and everything else, and I'll send you out of Egypt, and you won't have to stick around anymore. So, okay, Moshe says, great, praise to Hashem, Hashem stops the hail, and then Paro goes back to being his stubborn self and doesn't let us go. Vayechazik leave Paro, his heart became hard, and he did not send out the children of Israel as God had told Moshe. But there was an instance of tshuva, it seems. Now the question is, was Paro being insincere? Was he sincere? When he said that God is righteous and I am wicked, was he playing a game? Was he just saying to Moshe, okay, you know, you win, you know, your God is great, look, come on, stop the hail right now. Or was he really being sincere at that point? What did he feel at that point? That's the question. So commentaries point out, you know, Paro at that point was actually very sincere. He really, at the moment when he said, God is righteous, I am wicked, he meant those words. When he said, I let the Jews go, he meant it. A few days later, you know, things changed. A few days later, he went back to being himself. But it wasn't insincere at the time. And I think it's a very important lesson to us. Because, you know, in life, we do try to change. All of us have had times we try to improve in life. And then we fall back to our old ways afterwards. And the question is, were we insincere? Was it a joke? Was it a game? Or was it sincere? You know, a person approaches Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, you know, good Jews in Yom Kippur try to make resolutions. We're going to be better this year, and this way, that way, the other way. And then 3 days later, you're back to your same old routines. And the question is, was I insincere in Yom Kippur? Was it a game? Was it a joke? Or was it real? And the answer is, you know what? It's real at the time, but we're human beings, and things change sometimes. So, we get dejected. We get down and depressed and say, you know, I've tried so many times, you know, I have this terrible temper, and I was losing it. I tried so many methods to stop losing my temper, but yet, a few days go by, and I'm screaming again. So we give up and say, oh, I'm so depressed, and what can I do? And the answer is no, because for those days where you actually worked on it, and where it succeeded, that was real, it was sincere, and God forgave you for losing your temper all those times. And then you fall back into the routine. Okay, it's a new problem. It's not an old problem anymore. So we don't have the same old problems, you know. We fix the problems, we get new problems again. It might be the same problem we used to have, but it doesn't mean that time when we were trying to work on it, it wasn't real. It was real. The Rambam, Maimonides, says he has an astounding way of how to describe somebody confessing and committing to the future. And the way that he describes it is a person should be so committed to not doing wrong in the future that God, who's able to testify to the feelings of your heart, he should testify that you're never going to go back to that deed. So, again, for instance, a person stands before God Yom Kippur and confesses and says, you know, God, this year, I lost my temper too many, that's the same example. I lost my temper so many times. And, you know, it was terrible for my relationship with my friends and my spouse and my kids and my boss. It ruined my life. And I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to have self-control and restraint. So, deep down, you know, okay, give it 2 days. It's not going to last, right? Or maybe not. But we want God to look at our hearts at that moment and say, this person right now is so sincere. Based, if I can push pause right now and freeze this person as they are, they'll never do it again. Now, 2 days later, things change. And the person 2 days later might do it again. But the person at that moment who said that will never do it again. That person will never do it again. That's what the Rambam says. That's how you have to view it. So because we can be sincere at the moment, and then we're humans, and okay, we'll fall again later. But that's our problem, you know? But at the moment, we were serious. So we shouldn't get down and dejected and say, I've tried this so many times. I've tried to improve this area of my life so many times. It never works. And I've committed, and I've confessed, and everything, and I'm falling back to my routine. And the answer is no, you achieved a lot, because for those moments where you did it, then you did it. You achieved, and you got there. When you fell back to your old routine, okay, so you're a human being, and that's what human beings do sometimes. That's not a problem. That's not the same old person. It's a new problem to deal with. And that's what it is. As long as you're sincere at the time, so we're saying that Pharaoh was sincere. He said, he truly believed in that moment that God is right, and he himself was wicked. And he really is going to send out the Jews. If you asked him that moment, let us go, we would have said, fine. Why they didn't leave the moment, I don't know. But a day or two later, he said, nah, forget about it. Because not that he was insincere 2 days before, but after those 2 days passed, you know, his feelings became a little bit less intense. You know, he forgot what it was like to stand there under all the hail, and the thunder, and the lightning, and the fire which was there. And then, okay, at that point he said, you know, I'm not so impressed by your God anymore. You're not leaving Egypt, as we told him. But that's a lesson we can learn from Pharaoh. You know, we can learn from everybody. And his lesson is that focus on sincerity at the moment. Don't worry about what will be in the future. As long as I'm sincere right now, that counts. And that counts, that's very important. So that is the lesson from Pharaoh. And I want to, got a few more minutes here, I want to take two more examples. You know, these are the examples we have that I found in the Chumash, in the Torah. Could be I missed some. If I missed any, you can let me know, we can do them next week. But there's examples we find throughout the Tanakh and the prophets, which also people who did, many, many examples, people who did tshuva throughout the discussions of the prophets, the stories of the kings and the judges and everyone else. I want to take those two examples and contrast one another, which I think are very powerful examples. The very first king of the Jews, Shaul HaMelech, King Saul. King Saul was somebody who, when he was chosen to be king, was described as a tremendously righteous person, the best of all the Jewish people. Those are the words that you find in the book of Samuel, that he was, there was nobody better than him. He was the top. Head and shoulders above the rest. And that phrase comes from that pasuk in Tanakh. That's where it comes from. Head and shoulders above the rest is what they describe him. That's what he says. And he's chosen as king, and in God himself, this guy is the best person for the job. Now, we find, until that point, the rabbis say he never sinned in his life. He was perfect. The Talmud tells us, until this point, when he was chosen as king, he had never, ever sinned. He had been a perfect specimen until this point. You know, power corrupts, people have different challenges when you become a king, and he had challenges as a king. His great sin that he did, and again, this sin's for a different discussion, I think we discussed it before, he was told, you have to eradicate the entire nation of Amalek. Amalek is a wicked nation, all they want to do is destroy the Jewish people and destroy God's mission in this world. You have to kill them off, man, woman, child, animal, everything. We don't want a single remnant left of Amalek on the face of the earth. That's what he tells him. What happens? He goes out to destroy Amalek, and he leaves alive the king and some animals. You know, he feels he wants to leave the king alive, I guess, out of respect for the king. I'm not sure why. And he wants the animals to bring the sacrifices to God. You know, so his intent seems to be nice, a good intent, but he listened to God. God said, kill everybody out, and he didn't listen. And God comes to the prophet Samuel, to Shmuel, and tells him, I regret what I've done. I regret choosing Saul as the king. He hasn't listened to me. I'd much rather have somebody obedient than all of the great intentions in the world are meaningless to me. He wasn't obedient. I told him to kill everyone out, and he didn't kill them all out. That was the problem. So at that point, so Samuel, the prophet, he spends the entire night praying to God for mercy. That's the first thing he does. And then he comes to speak with King Saul to tell him what God had said. So he comes to him and he tells him. I'll read to you the account over here. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. When Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, blessed are you to Hashem, I fulfilled the word of God. So Saul thought he did everything perfectly right. Samuel said, really? What's the sound of sheep I hear in my ears? Why do I hear cattle bleating over there? Like, what's going on? Whose animals are these? And Saul said, don't worry, they're from Amalek, because the people took pity on the animals, and, you know, we're going to offer them to God as sacrifices, but the rest is destroyed, don't worry about it. Samuel said, hold on a second, let me tell you what God told me last night. So King Saul said, okay, speak, tell me. He said, though you may be small in your own eyes, you're the head of all the tribes of Israel, and God anointed you as his king. Hashem sent you on the way. He said, go destroy the sinners of Amalek and wage war against them until they've been exterminated. Why did you listen to God? You rushed after the spoils, and you did what was evil in the eyes of Hashem. So now he has an opening at this point. So if the prophet tells you that God said that you're wrong, what do? You say, okay, I was wrong. I made a mistake. He doesn't say that. Saul then tries to rationalize what he did. He says, but I did heed the voice of Hashem, and I did walk the path which Hashem sent me. And he goes on to rationalize why he did what he did. And then Samuel said, basically, Hashem would rather you obey than offer him all sorts of sacrifices. It's better to be attentive than the fat of rams, better to obey than a choice offering. And he says, God has rejected you as king because you rejected his word. At that point, he lost the kingship of Israel. His dynasty would not last. And King David was chosen to be the next king. Eventually, after this whole discussion, he says, I have sinned. He admits. It takes a while. It takes a while to admit. That's the story of King Saul. What's the idea? I mean, he got a rebuke from the prophet. And you'd think when a prophet rebukes you, you probably admit and say, yeah, I did the wrong thing. But everyone has their own personal stubbornness. You know, it's very difficult to admit to wrongdoing. Yeah, we don't want to judge Saul in particular, but admitting is hard sometimes. Even when you're staring truth in the face, you know you did the wrong thing. Confessing is also difficult. You know, we've all had those times where we know we did the wrong thing, but to admit to it is very difficult. We've all had those times. When we say the confession on Yom Kippur, we preface it that Shinan Anachnu Azei Panim, we're not stubborn people. And to say before you, God, that we are righteous, haven't sinned, rather we have sinned. Because we have to overcome that stubbornness that we have. So we preface our confession with, God, we're not stubborn people. We're here to confess to you. But everybody has a natural stubbornness, and we try to rationalize our deeds, and everyone wants to be perfect in their own eyes. So God tries, you know, God sends the prophet and go and rebuke King Saul, Shaul HaMelech. And he just doesn't get it right away because, again, he has to overcome that hurdle, which is our own personal stubbornness and our own personal desire to always be right and justify our deeds. So a lesson we get from him, you know, we do a lot of things in life. You know, some are good, some are bad. We have to avoid rationalizing bad deeds. You know, again, everyone does things which are not wrong sometimes. We all make mistakes, no one's perfect. But there's a world's difference between making a mistake and recognizing it versus making a mistake and rationalizing and justifying why it was a good thing to do. And we all know that we've done it. We know people we know others who have done it. And that doesn't get us anywhere. We don't improve that way. We don't gain anybody's respect. We don't gain our own self-dignity that way. It doesn't lead you to the right place. You can't admit to your wrongdoing. Eventually, he does admit to it, but it was too late. When he admitted to it, he already lost the kingship. You know, had he immediately said, Hatasi, I have sinned. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe he could have remained. I don't know. Had Adam immediately admitted to his sin, he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. That seems pretty clear. But he didn't admit right away, and he lost it. Eventually, he did admit, and he did. God forgave him eventually, but it wasn't complete because he did lose the kingship. That we do know. And just in contrast to this, we'll move to King David as our final model of the day. King David, who was the one who was to take Shaul's place, he also sinned. The famous sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a married woman. David had some sort of relationship with her. Again, its own discussion. We could justify the action and the ways that the Talmud says that it wasn't technically wrong based on the strict halacha, but it was clearly looked at as wrong by God, by the prophets. It was definitely, whatever he did, was something wrong which was there. So the prophet comes to King David. Very similar thing. He gave it to something wrong. And the prophet comes to King David, and he says to him, this is the prophet Nathan HaNavi, Nathan. And he says to him, he goes through a long analogy trying to describe a person who did something wrong, and not for right now. He says, you're the one, David. What you did was wrong. And he says that God has said, I anointed you as king over Israel, and I saved you from Shaul's hand. I gave you the house of your Lord and the women of your Lord into your bosom. And I gave over to you the house of Israel. I mean, you have everything that you need. I gave you the palace. I gave you wives. I gave you power. Why have you scorned the word of God, doing that which is evil in my eyes? and the scribes we did wrong. So immediately King David says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned to Hashem. That's his immediate response. Immediate. The contrast is glaring. You know, his predecessor, King Shaul, did something wrong. He rationalizes, justifies, you know, he tries to get out of it. Eventually he admits. King David knows what I have to do, I have to admit right away. Following in the path of his ancestor, Yehuda, who admitted right away. But this is, you know, King David to us is a model of tshuva. King David is our leader. He's the father of the Jewish dynasty. And he's the one who shows us that Hashem does tolerate sin. You can remain as a king, and you're going to be the grandfather of the Mashiach, of the Messiah, even though you sin. That's okay with me, because I know you're a human being, you do things that are wrong. But the reason that I'm going to let you remain in your position is because you're willing to admit to wrongdoing. And that's really what we learn from him. Shaul lost it, he did not admit to his wrongdoing. King David, David HaMelech, keeps it because he admitted to his wrongdoing. And you actually find, it's interesting, you find that in Psalms, which was authored by King David, many Psalms have David discussing, you know, his own remorse over his sins. And there's a particular one, which is Psalm 51, and then Aleph, which actually he composed about this whole instance. Let's read it to you, and we'll end with this. It says in Psalm 51, for the conductor of Song of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him, when he came to Bathsheba. So this was in response to that rebuke he received from Nathan Navi, from the prophet Nathan. He then says, show me favor, O God, according to your kindness. Meaning he prayed to God, please forgive me, show me compassion, cleanse me from my sins, purify me. I recognize my transgressions and my sins before me always. Against you alone did I sin, and that which is evil in your eyes I did. Therefore you are justified when you speak and faultless when you judge. So King David's very clear about his feelings. He knows he did something wrong. He knows he wronged God. He understands that he might get punished for it. And, and he's able to accept that because he knows he did wrong. And you could read it yourself, Psalm 51. But it's a lesson for us that, number one, we know we've done wrong. We should not rationalize, number one. Number
Cain never made teshuvah.
Cain did. We talked about it last week, Cain. He did teshuvah.
He did?
Yeah, he did. We discussed that last week. Go look at the recordings online. You can listen to it. But that's number one. And number two, he was able to fully express his emotions, to understand that, you know, I'm a frail human being, I do what's wrong, God, it's up to you to forgive me, and to encourage me, and to cleanse me. And God responds. And during this time of year, this is our lesson, that we cannot hide from our wrongdoings, we cannot hide from what we've done wrong, we can't rationalize our actions. As long as we're sincere at the moment, you know, sincere at the moment, and we confess, and we recognize our shortcomings, then God does forgive. And you can remain the King of Israel and the Father of the Mashiach, even with a sin, as long as you've repented for it. If you hide from it, so then that's where God gets upset. If you can repent and you recognize your wrongdoings, at that point God still accepts and tolerates and cleanses the person for it. We'll stop with this for now. God willing, next week we'll choose a few more examples.